Isaiah chapter 29 verse 1 to chapter 30 verse 26. The 21st talk in a series on Isaiah was presented by David Crabtree on July 28, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're looking at Isaiah chapter 29, start with. We're still in the section that's kind of summarizing the series of judgments that were proclaimed on the surrounding countries, the enemies of Israel and Judah. And this is kind of summarizing those judgments, in fact, the judgment to come, and also Israel's glorious future. These two chapters are more focusing on the judgment that's coming towards Jerusalem and Judah as a result of their faithlessness. There's going to be, in the section that we're looking at, there are three times where Isaiah is going to introduce a progression, this, then this, and then this. And then he goes back and elaborates on that progression. So we'll be taking note of that. First four verses of chapter 29. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule, and I will bring distress to Ariel. And she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an Ariel to me. And I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words shall come, your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. Now this is addressed to Ariel, which could be translated Lion of God. There's debate as to whether that is the best translation for it here, and another possibility would be that it means the altar or the hearth of God. I'm inclined to think it's the latter, and we'll see later why I'm inclined to think that, but no one doubts that this is a reference to Jerusalem. And part of the reason is it goes on to say where David once camped, the city where David once camped. I think that this is in reference to David having made this his capital. This is the city that David made the capital of Israel. And something that's important, I think, to Isaiah as he's going through here, and it seems to be important to the people of Jerusalem, is that David is the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And having done that, he established Jerusalem as the center of worship of God, for the Jews, for the Israelis. And so I think that that's significant here, and we'll see that that's a theme that we've seen before, that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, are proud of their worship of Yahweh. And I think that that's one of the themes here, because he goes on to say, add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. In other words, he's saying, go ahead and keep your festivals right on schedule, your religious festivals. Do your religious thing right on schedule. But nevertheless, and here he's setting up a progression, I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an Ariel to me. So it's three things. The first is that God is going to bring distress to Jerusalem. As a result of that, then, the city of Jerusalem will be a city of lamenting and mourning, And then the third thing in the progression, and she shall be like an Ariel to me. And I think what that's suggesting is that Jerusalem will indeed be the altar of God, that it will be what it was intended to be. So that's the progression: judgment, distress, leading to repentance, and then being made right, being made the way God had intended. Okay, so let's look at these next two verses that I think are repeating that same progression. In verse 3, what God is saying is, I am going to camp against you, encircling you. I will set up siege works. I will raise up battle towers. Interestingly here, there's no reference to the Assyrians. There's no reference to the Babylonians. There's no reference to any other country. It's God himself who's involved in this. God himself who is besieging Jerusalem. So I think that that corresponds with what in verse 2 was, and I will bring distress to Ariel. Then in verse 4, then you shall be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words shall come. As a result, Jerusalem will be brought down, it will be defeated. It has an image of Jerusalem being brought down to the earth, where it's speaking from the dust, indicating defeat. So that, I think, is the second part. And she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning. But your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. So it's as if there's a hint of something that has been defeated and even maybe even killed, but the voice will come up from the ground, a whisper from the dust. And I suspect that this is hinting at repentance, yea, even kind of rising back from the dead, a resurrection of Jerusalem. Okay, so I think that that's what's happening here. We have the progression, and then that progression is repeated and elaborated on. Next section. But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly and suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. And when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. So now he talked about Jerusalem ending up in the dust, and now he's picking up on that dust, and he's saying, but the multitude is going to be ground into fine dust. So now he's going to talk about the fate of the multitude. The multitude of the ruthless ones, like chaff which blows away, is going to happen suddenly and instantly. So they are going to be pulverized. They are going to be destroyed completely and turn into something that just a gust of wind can blow away. And interestingly, in verse 6, it isn't through siege, it isn't through battle towers and a camp that encircles against them, but God is going to act directly through the natural forces. It's going to be thunder, earthquake, storm, and fire. So God's going to act directly without a human intermediary to punish the nations. And who are these nations? They are the nations who took up war against against Jerusalem, they're the ones that are going to be destroyed completely. And he likens them to a dream or a vision in the night. And he says, it's just like you're hungry. You go to sleep. You have a dream about food. You eat that food. But then you wake up and you're still hungry. The food has done nothing. The food has had no impact on you whatsoever. The second is you're thirsty. You go to sleep, you drink something, but you wake up and you're still thirsty and you're faint because that water or whatever you drank in your dream had no impact, no lasting impact on you. It's a great image. The multitude are like that. That's quite a claim, because if you're sitting in Jerusalem and you're seeing the Assyrians come, they look real. And when they set up their siege and you can't eat, that seems real. And when people die defending the city on the top of the city walls, that seems real. And yet there is a sense in which that's all dreamlike. That from eternity, that's going to be an event that had no lasting impact, changed nothing. Okay, so that's the fate of their enemies. Isaiah goes on then, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. So now Isaiah is in light of what he knows is going to come, in light of the fact that he knows that Judah is going to be punished, that Judah is going to suffer because of their rebelliousness. He says, let it happen. Bring it on. So be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. We've seen this, the metaphor of drunkenness and drinking strong drink earlier in chapter 28. We saw that with respect to the prophets and the seers. So it's a metaphor for their lack of common sense, their lack of command of their faculties. So it's as if they're blind. It's as if they're drunk. And then he says, for the Lord has poured over you the spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Their prophets, their spiritual leaders, their seers, their spiritual leaders are incapable of providing them the kind of guidance that they should provide. He has been critical of the leadership of Judah on a number of occasions, but and here again, he's indicating that they are incapable of providing good leadership. Now, he likens, he says, and the entire vision, it's unclear what the entire vision is. I suspect that it's all that he's written, all that Isaiah has written, but I'm not certain. But another, I think what he's saying is, what has I have written here, that which has been revealed to me, is to you like a sealed book. And there, this book is offered to two different kinds of people. First, it is offered to those that can read. And they are presented with this sealed book, and they say, and they are asked to read it, and their response is, I cannot, for it is sealed. So those who are in a position to be able to read it, they can't read it because it's sealed. Then the book is taken to those who aren't in a position to read it, the illiterate, And please read this. And their response is, I cannot read. Well, of course they can't read it. And I think that this illustration, this little analogy is to the spiritual leadership. They should be able to read it, but they can't. It's a sealed book to them. And to those who are illiterate, it's even more difficult for them to read it. Even if the seal were broken, they couldn't read it. Next section. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. So he's accusing them here of honoring him with their words and their lip service, but their hearts are far away. Someone asked me last week if the people of Jerusalem, if I thought the people of Jerusalem were worshiping Yahweh, and I think the answer to that is yes. I think that probably most of the people of Judah are still worshiping Yahweh. And there are several indications in Isaiah that that seems to be the case. But that's not adequate. It's not what's actually being required of them. They are just going through the motions. Their hearts are far away. So I think that this helps to make sense of the last half of verse 2, where it said, observe your feasts on schedule. Go ahead and do your religious thing, but it will be to no avail. I'm not listening, I think, is God's response to that. Because their hearts are far away. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They're just going through the motions, and that's not what God is interested in. So, in response to that, he's going to deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And those seem like strange words to use. But if you'll recall, let's see, where was it? We've come across similar language recently, and I will find it. 28:21, the last half of that verse, he said to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And in the context there, he was speaking in about a judgment that was going to be brought upon the people of Israel. And I think that the wording in 14 is the same thing. He's going to deal marvelously, wondrously marvelous with the people of Israel, and that is in judgment. I think that's fascinating, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm quite confident it's the case, that the time will come, there will be a day when the people of Israel will look back at their history and they're going to say, that is incredible. What God did with us as a people is absolutely incredible. It's going to be seen as being dealing marvelously and wondrously marvelous, that it will be seen as such. There are times, obviously, in the history of Israel where it doesn't look like those would be good ways of describing the way that God's dealing with them, that it looks cruel, it looks vindictive, and any number of adjectives you want to use. But in the final analysis, it's going to be truly marvelous. It's going to be phenomenal. But he's going to deal marvelously with them, and what he's going to do is he is going to take away the wisdom of their wise. He's going to take away the discernment of their discerning men. All that's going to be removed, and Israel is going to be like a group of people walking blind, without any leadership that has wisdom to guide them. That's the way God's going to accomplish this. The next section, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who has formed it, he has no understanding? Again, this seems to be directed at the leadership of Judah. And what they're doing is they are making their plans quite independent from God. They're just looking at the situation. They're being very realistic. They're looking at the situation and trying to figure out what needs to be done to survive the situation that they are in. And they're thinking that God doesn't see it, or at least if he does see it, it's irrelevant. That maybe what God is seeing is of insignificance. But they think that they can get away with it. They think that this is secret, that they think that this is hidden from God. But Isaiah's response is, what fools. You think things are just the opposite of the way that they are. Because the way that things really are is that you are the clay and God is the potter. He made you. He knows what's going on. There's no mystery here. There's no secret here. God knows what's going on. You think that you're in control of things, and you think that you can hide from God what you're doing. But the reality is God is in full knowledge of everything that you are doing. He says that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. So the people of Judah, these leaders, have a view of God in which God is quite small. And that's part of their problem. And Isaiah is bringing it back. No, God is the creator. He made you. He knows what he's doing. He's got understanding. Verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Once again, we have a progression of things that are introduced in verse 17 and then elaborated on in the rest of the section. And he's got a metaphor in 17 that's giving these two things that will happen. The first is that Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field. Lebanon is mountainous, and it's often referred to, and that's as a mountainous place. That's what it was known for. Well, Lebanon, which is mountainous, is going to be turned into a fertile field. So it's going to be transformed from mountainous forest land into fertile farmland. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Okay, so it's not long until those things will happen. So there's an inversion that's taking place here. That which is now mountainous forest will become fertile farmland, and that which is now fertile farmland will become forest. So an inversion of things. The next four verses then expound upon that inversion. And using that, looking at that metaphor, now they're going to explain that metaphor, using other metaphors, of course. The deaf shall hear words of a book. That's a curious one. The deaf shall hear words of a book. A deaf person should be able to read. If they're literate, they should be able to read. But the deaf shall hear words of a book. I suspect that this is actually alluding to the book that was mentioned earlier in the chapter, and that is Isaiah. That the deaf will be made capable of hearing the words of a book. And I suspect what's in mind here is the sealed book. Okay, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, in the second part of that verse. In verse 19, the afflicted will have their gladness in the Lord increased, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So that's, on the one hand, there are going to be these things that will happen. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the afflicted will be glad, and the needy will rejoice. On the other hand, the ruthless are going to come to an end. The scorners will be finished. All who are evil or intent on doing evil will be cut off. So that's the other inversion that's going to happen. The ruthless who are in a position of power in this age and this time, that they're all going to come to an end. They're all going to be eradicated. And going on in 21, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and snare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. All of those are having to do with justice. It's people who are abusing justice. They are slandering, they're ensnaring, and they are tricking the people in the right. So it's all people who are tinkering with the justice system to their advantage. Those are thrown in the same category as the ruthless and the scorner. So all of those will come to an end, while on the other hand, those who are disadvantaged in one way or another in this age, they will be capable and competent and have gladness and rejoicing. So it's talking about an inversion that we've seen before. He keeps coming back to it. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. And this is that more of that, what I was saying before, the amazing event, I think, that will take place at the end of time. Jacob is going to look back at his people and not be ashamed. He's going to look at what's happened, what God has performed in the midst of his people, and he's going to actually be proud. And he's going to see that those are the work of God's hands. He's going to see what transformation God has brought about. They will sanctify my name, and my suspicion is the they is both Jacob and his descendants. They will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. Truly amazing. And even those who err in mind at that point in time will know the truth. And those who criticize or are critical will accept instruction. They will be transformed. Okay, chapter 30 is going to be a bit of a shift here. And he's going to talk about Judah and his warning against an alliance with Egypt. He's talked about this before, and he's coming back to it. Now the situation when this is spoken is probably one in which the Assyrians are on their way, if not already outside of the gates of Jerusalem. If you'll recall, last time I was giving a little bit of the background. Hezekiah came to power, I think it was in 715. It was about 715. He became the king, replacing Ahaz. And he moves in the direction of reform. He moves in the direction of religious reforms, that is, getting rid of the idols and restoring the worship of Yahweh officially and more fully. But also political reforms insofar as he wants to become free of any of the constraints placed on Judah by Assyria, to whom his father had appealed for help. And looking at Assyria's weakness, Hezekiah and some of the other kings in the area, who are also under Assyria's thumb, decide to use this opportunity to break away. They think they can get away with breaking away. And Assyria says, no way that we're going to let that happen. Assyria marches west and comes to Palestine. Hezekiah suspects that that's going to happen. He foresees this as a possibility. As soon as he starts taking steps to break away from Assyria, and so he does things to improve the possibility of Jerusalem withstanding a siege. So it's at this time that Hezekiah builds additional walls, strengthens the walls around Jerusalem, and he extends the city of Jerusalem, building a third wall, actually. It's a lobe that extends out to the northwest of Jerusalem and takes in quite a large area of land that's enclosed within Jerusalem as a result. And there are a couple of reasons why he did that. One is he wanted to extend the city walls to include some agricultural land, some plots of ground. In that area that he enclosed, there was a fair amount of agricultural land. So that's one reason. The other reason is because after the Assyrians destroyed Israel and destroyed Samaria in 720, a number of people from Israel fled to Judah. So there was an influx of people coming into Jerusalem. And Hezekiah settled them in that northwest corner. So he's including that in Jerusalem so that they will be inside the walls as well. And then another thing that's of some interest to some people. My son was on a field trip in Jerusalem, and they took him through Hezekiah's tunnel. And I know some of you have been in Hezekiah's tunnel. And in the middle of this tunnel, and it's not in the middle, but someplace in the tunnel, there's this plaque that was carved into the side of the cave, and it says that that is the point at which the groups, they were digging this tunnel from both ends, and they met at that point, and that's where they have this plaque. And my son Noah was on the field trip going through this tunnel, and he's been taking a class on biblical Hebrew, and his professor is an expert in biblical Hebrew. And he pointed out that on this plaque, there are three or four features of the wording in the plaque that suggest that it was written in the northern dialect. So it was written in the dialect of Israel as opposed to the dialect of Judah. And so his professor thinks that it was Israelites that were digging that tunnel, and that possibly one of the reasons for digging that tunnel was to bring water closer to the part of the city where the Israelites were living. In any case, whether that is right or not, there is good evidence that there was a significant influx of Israelites into Judah at this particular point in time before the Assyrians come. So we have a city that Hezekiah has significantly improved as far as the fortifications and its ability to withstand a siege, but the Egyptians, the Assyrians are coming. And at some point, it could be after the siege has begun, or it could be before the siege, it's not entirely clear, Hezekiah is convinced, persuaded by his counselors to send envoys to Egypt to get Egypt's support against Assyria. And this next chapter is talking about that event. The first section. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So God is accusing them of being rebellious. And yes, they've got a plan. They've come up with a way that they are going to survive this onslaught from the Assyrians, but it's not God's plan. This has been made independently by them. They've got an alliance, but it's not of God's spirit. It's just adding more rebellion to the rebellion that they have already committed. And they have sent envoys to Egypt without consulting God. And then the wording is interesting in verse 2, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. On three or four occasions, Isaiah has used those words of taking refuge and taking shelter with respect to God. That's what Judah should do, that they should take refuge and seek shelter in God. And what they are doing is seeking refuge and shelter in Egypt. They're putting their trust where it ought not be. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. So instead of bringing safety, it's going to bring shame, embarrassment, humiliation. And apparently at the time that Isaiah is saying this, their envoys are already in Egypt trying to work out an agreement. The princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors are at Hanes. Zoan is Tanis in Egypt, the city of Tanis, and Hanes is Heracleopolis, I think it is. And those apparently were the two capitals of Egypt at the time that this was written. Everyone's going to be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. Egypt can't do this. They can't hold up their end of the bargain. They can't provide the safety. And yet, Judah is foolish enough to put their trust in Egypt. Next section. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. Okay, starts out with this oracle or burden, which becomes kind of an image that he's going to build on. And this image is of this caravan of pack animals laden down with treasures, and it is headed off through a land that has lionesses and lions, vipers and flying serpents. So it's a dangerous place, and they are going to great effort to send these treasures through a very dangerous place. So this is a risky venture that they're undertaking. They stand to lose a lot. And all of this is being sent to a people who cannot profit them. Verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab. Now, it's not clear what Rahab means here or why this is being used. But it seems to mean arrogance. Therefore, I have called her arrogance, who has been exterminated. If that's the best way of translating it, if that does mean arrogance, then I suspect that what's being indicated here is that it's ironic that Judah is seeking help from the nation who, much earlier, God had freed them from. At that time, Egypt was strong. At this time, that Egypt is gone. That Egypt, which was arrogant and had reason to be arrogant, that's gone. All that's left now is arrogance. So, what Isaiah says is, either Isaiah or God, write it on a tablet, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. This last week I was working on my outline for what I'm going to say in the Summer Institute, and as part of my process in writing up my response, I was thinking back to when I was younger, and I was trying to reconstruct, when I was a child, the way I thought about things, the way I thought about certain issues. And I don't know if everyone has this experience, but my experience is, if I am ruthlessly honest with myself, it is hard to dredge up things from the past, from the distant past. What comes up readily is my recollection of the past. And that recollection can change over time, depending on what's happening to me and how my attitudes and things change. I sense that all has an impact on the way I think about things in the distant past and crowd out the true memories of what happened. I am convinced we are all revisionist historians. There are various reasons for that. But what's being told here is, write it down. Let's freeze this. Let's put it on paper. Let's put it down the way things are right now, so that in the future we don't have to rely on our memory. We can come back and look at the words on the page. And that is going to be a witness against them, that they'll be able to see what Isaiah had said to them and what happened, and their foolishness will become evident. So that seems to be the strategy. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Now, 10 and 11 are what these people of Judah are saying. They say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak pleasant words, prophesy illusions. They want to hear things that are soothing, that are reaffirming, rather than that which is true and challenging. And then they say, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, we've seen that a number of times. That seems to be one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. It shows up far more times in Isaiah than any place else in the Bible. They don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. They don't want to hear any more about Isaiah's God. The response then is, therefore, thus says that Holy One of Israel that you don't want to hear any more about. And since they've rejected God and what he said, they've put their trust in other things, and in particular, guile and oppression. Because they've done that, then their rebelliousness is going to be like a weak spot in a wall, a bulge in a high wall, and it is just going to collapse all of a sudden, and they are going to be completely vulnerable. That nice new wall that Hezekiah built is going to burst open, and it'll be an easy road in for the Assyrians. It is going to be a complete collapse of the wall, like smashing a ceramic jar that's shattered so much that you can't find a piece that's big enough to scoop the ashes out of a hearth or scoop up water from a cistern. It's just going to be turned into a pile of rubble. Next section. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. So once again, what God is saying is, you were offered rest. You were offered quietness. You were offered salvation. But that would have required repentance and trust. And they were not willing. They were unwilling to trust the God who could provide security for them. What they said instead was, we've got things figured out. We're going to jump on our horses and take off. And they're fast horses. We've got our getaway all planned out. But God's response is, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. And it's going to be, the situation is going to be an absolute rout. That is, 1,000 of you in Jerusalem shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five. And apparently this is a saying that suggests that it will be an overwhelming rout. And that will happen until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. All that's left is the flag and the ensign at the top that indicated where Jerusalem was. 18 through 22. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. You will surely be gracious. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So once again, after talking about the judgment that's going to come to Judah, there is the reassurance of the future destiny of Judah. God wants desperately to be gracious to them. So he's waiting, just waiting until he can have compassion on them. But he's waiting because he's a God of justice. And until there is repentance, then the graciousness and compassion will not be manifested. How blessed are all those who long for him. Because God is just waiting to pour out his grace and compassion. The time will come for the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, that they will weep no longer, because God is going to listen to their cries and he's going to pour out his grace on them. And although God has given you you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. The bread of privation and the water of oppression, this suggests to me that the siege has already begun. That what they're experiencing right now is a shortage of food, or at least rationing of food, such that they are eating just bread and water. But although he's doing that now, the time will come when he will no longer hide himself. The teacher will make himself known, will make himself visible. And it's interesting, verse 21, the way it describes the kind of leadership that God will provide. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So the kind of leadership that's being provided is the people of Israel take a step and they hear from a voice behind whether it's right or not. Whether this is the way to walk in it. And not only will God provide overt leadership, which is what they've been lacking, they will also overturn all of their graven images and their idols, destroy them. Okay, one more section. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So this is talking about the glorious future that yet awaits the people of Judah. And there are several features of it here. Rain for the seed and bread from the yield of the ground is going to be rich and plenteous. So there's going to be lots of food that is produced and lots of pasture for the livestock. And on every lofty mountain and hill, there's going to be running with water, so it won't be a dry desert, but there'll be lots of water. And all of this coincides with the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And I think this is talking about the judgment at the end of history. And again, and we've seen this image before, it will be very light. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter. And all of that at the time when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Interesting, he categorizes it as a bruise that he has inflicted. And what he's talking about is all of those actions of judgment that God has taken against the people of Israel. Okay, my thinking with respect to the book of Isaiah has been changing incrementally as I've been marching through here, and I think I'm getting a clearer picture of what Isaiah is doing and how he's accomplishing it. But my mind works in just small steps. There have been times when I've been working on some problem I've been trying to solve, and my wife and I go on walks every morning, and there have been times when I have updated her on a daily basis of the evolutions in my thinking. And there have been times when she would tell me, well, that sounds like yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before. But my progress is so incremental that she couldn't pick up on it. And that may be the case here as well, because some of this I've talked about to one degree or another already. But I am becoming convinced that most of what Isaiah is talking about is really talking about the spiritual dynamics between God and Israel. And that most of what he says is metaphorical with that in mind. But that's really what he's interested in portraying, is this dynamic that's happening between him and his people. And he's using lots and lots of metaphors to accomplish that. If we look at 29:3, just as an example, I'll use this verse, and I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Now, is this a prediction of the Assyrians coming? That God is going to use the Assyrians to set up this siege, etc.? Or is this a prediction of the Babylonians coming? Or is this a prediction of the Romans when they came and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it? Or is this a prediction of a siege yet to come? The Iranians or whoever lines up. I guess the enemies of Israel have to take a number. Yeah. But whoever it is, is it predicting that? And I am more and more inclined, as I'm working my way through Isaiah, to think that it's not really predicting any of those. That it's using a metaphor to talk about the way that God is dealing with his people. And in particular here, God is coming in judgment against his people because of their rebelliousness. And he's just using a siege as a metaphor for that, what he's doing. And we could look at other examples of this, but I think I think of them as big picture metaphors. They're metaphors that are capturing some element of that dynamic that's happening, and it's really on a big picture scale. Another one that we just read was the bulge in the wall. In 13 of 30, that your iniquity will be to you like a breach about the wall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly and in an instant. Again, a metaphor for something spiritual rather than actually saying that there's this thing that's going to happen. It could be that in the siege, there was a bulge in the wall and the wall collapsed. That wouldn't surprise me whatsoever. But I don't think this is primarily talking about that. This is primarily talking about a spiritual dynamic. Now, relevant to this is last week, in chapter 28, verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And both Peter and Paul refer to this verse and apply it to Jesus, that Jesus is the cornerstone. And Jack asked if I would see this as referring to Jesus. And I didn't give a clear answer last week, and I would like to try giving a clearer answer this week. And my answer is yes and no. That I think what's happening here is Isaiah again is using a big picture metaphor, that the foundation stone is everything that God is doing to establish clearly for Israel what is just and what is righteous, and that a decision has to be made whether to align yourself with that or not. So anything historically that God does that is that contributes to that process of laying down this thing that forces a choice, that is laying down the cornerstone. And I think of it as something like I'm indebted to someone, and I say, I will make it up to you. Well, that could happen over a period of time, in stages. It could be that I have in mind exactly what I'm going to do, or it could be that I don't know what I'm going to do yet. It's just kind of a vague promise that I will make good. I will make it up to you. And I think that this is similar. Isaiah is making this vague promise. God is going to establish justice and righteousness in a way that will force you to decide whether you are with it or whether you are against it. And that there are, historically, there were a number of things that would have contributed to that. The prophets that came after Isaiah would have contributed to that. Jesus clearly contributed to that. But Paul would have contributed to that. Peter would have contributed to that. The other apostles would have contributed to that. And one could go further and say, potentially even someone like Kierkegaard contributed to that. That it's anyone who is raising that issue, that here is what is just and right. Are you with it or are you against it? That's what God is promising that he will do in the midst of Israel. So it's a big picture metaphor, I think. And I think that there are a number of those that Isaiah is drawing upon. Okay. Questions or comments?
I have a question about the idea of seeking refuge in God and not making your own plans.
Mm-hmm.
I just had a conversation with someone who was describing that they had certain plans that they wanted to have happen, but they weren't going to go out and actively pursue. They were going to wait and let God make it happen or
mm-hmm.
not.
Mm-hmm.
And my reaction was, well, that's kind of silly.
Mm-hmm.
But in this passage, it seems like God's saying, don't go out and make your own plans. Trust me to save you, protect
mm-hmm.
you. So can you just kind of speak to, am I wrong in my thinking, or is there something different between what God was doing with the Israelites and just kind of our everyday
mm-hmm.
things? And
well, there is something different here, and that's significant, and that is Isaiah has told them what to do. And what they are doing is coming up with plans that are a substitute for that. So here it is, it's outright rebelliousness is what's happening. Now, with respect to that question and living our day-to-day lives, how do we think about that? Because it's rarely the case that God comes to us and says, do X. In fact, I've never had that happen. And I don't know that there is really an answer to that as far as giving you steps to go through to do what God wants you to do. And in my mind, I keep coming back to a phrase that was used by the architect of a house that I was helping to build for my parents, and we came across something in the plan that just, it couldn't work. And he said, well, you have to work that out in the field. And in my thinking, most of my life is working it out in the field. there are a lot of different factors that you're trying to put together to figure out what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. And every situation is different, and it's always complicated and hard. But the key factor is not so much what you decide to do, but rather, ultimately, where is your trust resting? And so it's make your plans. I don't think there's anything wrong with making your plans. Just hold on to the plans loosely, because who knows what's going to come along and what God's going to do that might disrupt those plans. If you are invested in those plans, there's trouble coming. But making the plans and following the plans, but holding them loosely, that just makes sense. I don't see any problem with that.
In 29:17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And
yes,
that sounds to me like what Revelation calls the millennium. Is that how you're reading the fulfillment of that?
I don't know whether it's the millennium or if this is heaven itself.
Okay. Sounds to me like the millennium.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But either way, whichever way you take it, it's interesting. Is it not just a little while?
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation twice, he talks about how the time is near.
Mm-hmm.
It was just striking to me that from God's perspective, he's quite willing to call thousands of years
yes.
a little while.
Yes.
But I think the thing that has always tripped me up in prophets like Isaiah is I've always tried to make the message of encouragement have direct import and relevance to the individuals that Isaiah is talking about, which obviously can't possibly be true if that's mm-hmm. the right way to take this. They're going to be long gone mm-hmm. and dead before any of this encouraging stuff ever really happens.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess just over the years I've evolved my thinking so that I realize that what the perspective that God wants us to take is not so me-centered, it's very much God-centered. God has purposes, God has promises, God's made commitments, and the joy that we should experience if we're listening to Isaiah at the time is not that life is going to, that inversion is going to happen for me. I may go to my grave having experienced nothing but the devastation that he's just predicted. But the joy that I can experience is God has a wonderful story that's going to play out in history, and it's going to happen. Yeah. I can count on that happening,
yeah.
Which is a very, very interesting shift.
Yeah, yeah. It's like being a character in a story where you've got some little bit part, maybe even early in the story. Maybe you're just a victim of a murder or something. You just get shot. Your part is small, insignificant, not all that fun, but be able to kind of look back and say, but this is a great story that I was in. And that's kind of the perspective. And I think that he would apply his analogy of the dream to all of history, essentially. It's just fleeting. I mean, there's from the perspective of infinity, this is just a fleeting time. It's not very long. Anything else? Okay, thanks.